Good observation. Thank you. Good observation with which to begin, Paula. When you study the letters of the Apostle Paul, one of the first things you're taught is that whenever you see the word therefore, you got to pay close attention in Paul. So thank you for pointing that out, because I don't mention it at all in my sermon, so there you go. Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. You are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Trinity Sunday can be an awkward Sunday for preachers and congregants alike. That's certainly true in a church such as the United Church of Canada, and I venture throughout much of the mainline Protestant world, a world in which nowadays the doctrine of the Trinity does not always receive a warm welcome. My hunch, however, is that Trinitarian speech can be awkward even beyond the confines of the mainline Protestant world, including churches that have no hesitation naming God as triune, but which an actual sermon devoted to the life of the triune God would produce some of the same hesitation in those circles that it often produces in our circles. In part, the awkwardness has to do with the fact that Trinity Sunday is the one Sunday upon which it can be pretty tough to avoid theology. And I realize that probably sounds ridiculous, given that theology and church are thought pretty much to go together, like a hand and a glove, like a horse and carriage. But what I mean here by theology refers to theology in the way the Eastern Orthodox churches tend to refer to theology, as opposed to something they refer to as economy, which sounds even more confusing. But the quick and dirty explanation of the distinction between those two things is actually quite simple. Economy describes the way in which God acts, the way in which God acts within the world. Theology describes who God is in terms of God's own self, God's own being. And the fact is, most of the time on Sunday mornings, we preachers aren't doing much theology. We're generally doing one of two things. We're generally either preaching sermons that speak about God at work in our world, economy, or much of the time we're preaching sermons that speak about what we human beings, above all what we Christians, ought to be doing in light of what God has done. But none of that requires us Sunday by Sunday to really stop and think about the deep nature of God, the core identity of God, the God we worship here. But surely Trinity Sunday is different. Surely Trinity Sunday is a Sunday when we can't entirely shirk the responsibility of speaking not merely about what God does, but about who God is. No wonder so many conferences for clergy are magically scheduled for this Sunday. If you're out of the pulpit on Trinity Sunday, that's one bullet you've managed to dodge. But there's more. There's also the embarrassing little fact that the scriptural foundation of the Trinitarian doctrine is somewhat less than overwhelmingly impressive. How else would a text such as this morning's from Romans make its way onto the Trinity Sunday stage, given that when push comes to shove, there's nothing in this text, were it all on its own, that would in and of itself lead anyone to speak of a Trinity. Now, what Paul does succeed in doing here is to speak of what God has done through Christ in light of what God is presently doing through the Holy Spirit. So while it fails to speak explicitly of either Christ or the Spirit as truly divine, and that's the dispute right there. None of the early Christians ever disputed that there is a Christ or that there is a Spirit. It's their divinity that was disputed. So while it fails to speak explicitly of either Christ or the Spirit as truly divine, this reading from Romans is one of the few places in Scripture where those three names are juxtaposed: God, Christ, Spirit. It obviously falls short of the explicit Trinitarian endorsement of some other texts. For example, the wonderful blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And it also falls short of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. While Romans 5 falls short of that standard, the very fact that Paul here places God, Christ, and Spirit in such close proximity gains this text entry into the rather small list of lectionary passages suggested for Trinity Sunday. Now, in turn, the scarcity of such texts serves as a reminder that the church's explicitly Trinitarian stance did not fully emerge until the 4th century, over 300 years after the ministry of Jesus. For those Protestant preachers who wish to maintain the stance of sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, this Sunday provides a handful of tight corners to navigate. Now, I am not one such preacher. I take Scripture very seriously. But I also believe that tradition, reason, and experience all play a role in shaping our faith under the authority of Scripture. So for that reason, Trinity Sunday probably doesn't unsettle me probably as much as it should. At any rate, the combination of these two factors, that the scriptural resources are on the slender side, combined with the fact that when we attempt to speak of God's own being in so intimate and seemingly presumptuous a way, we're treading pretty close to holy ground. Both of those factors make this a Sunday that we approach gingerly. But frankly, there's one further caution that needs to be named, because it's a caution that may right now be the especially prominent part of the factors you will find in our denomination when it comes to speaking of Trinity. What I'm speaking of, what I'm referring to here, is the fact that Trinitarian language can be especially awkward in the life of a denomination eager to reach out for dialogue, not only with other Christians, but with people who are interested in dialogue from non-Christian faiths. In truth, those involved in such dialogue, especially dialogue with Jews and Muslims in particular, will often discover that the doctrine of the Trinity is the single largest stumbling block. In truth, the single largest obstacle to the smooth sailing of such dialogue. Given how difficult it can be to account for the Trinitarian doctrine, even within the church itself, those Christians involved in conversation with non-Christians will often find themselves struggling to account for the doctrine when confronted by non-Christians who are suspicious of it. Trust me, any dialogue with representatives from Judaism or Islam will most certainly eventually involve sharp questions asked about the doctrine of the Trinity. questions that will generally reveal the suspicion of those asking the questions, namely the suspicion that Christians are actually closet polytheists, believers who claim to worship one God, but who are actually worshiping three different gods. Given how easily that sort of questioning can steal the focus away from the many other issues we in the United Church of Canada would just as soon pursue, in other words, the things we have in common with other faiths, rather than the things that divide us. Given that, it can be tempting simply to sweep our Trinitarianism under the rug, to place it in the closet, so to speak, where it won't prove an embarrassing obstacle to dialogue. Now, to that, my only response would be that facilitating dialogue is not a valid reason for downplaying a key Christian distinctive. If we have genuinely come to the conclusion that Trinity is a false teaching, then let us by all means put it behind us. If, however, we regard Trinity as an essential Christian truth, perhaps as the truth by which we are prepared to be known as Christ's disciples, then we do a grave disservice by dismantling it or hiding it in order to facilitate conversation with others. For me, that's the bottom line. If the Trinitarian teaching is true, if the Trinitarian dance of love is at the heart of God's own identity, then it may well be the most important thing we have to offer the world, the very thing that ought never to be hidden, that ought never to be disguised. Well, being a rather obvious sort, I suspect by now I have revealed my hand. That's why I've never taken up professional poker. I've revealed the fact that the cards I'm holding all point in the direction of the Trinitarian truth, the truth about the God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, the God we worship here in the Church of Jesus Christ. Knowing full well that when we speak of God, caution is well advised. Knowing full well that when we speak of God, we find ourselves treading on the holiest of grounds. It seems to me that the God we name as followers of Christ is the God we rightly name as Trinity. Not because there's any magic in the number three, but because when we go beyond the numbers, when we look beyond the numbers, we quickly discover that the connection between the God we name and worship is triune, and the story that shapes our understanding of God's identity, that connection is far from a superficial connection. American theologian, the late great Robert Jensen, he begins his exploration of God by stating that God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead, having first raised Israel from Egypt. And now, while I would have framed that somewhat differently, I might have written, had I been clever enough to think of it, God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead and poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, having first raised Israel from Egypt and then having given Israel the Torah at Mount Sinai. In short, while I might have incorporated Pentecost into Jensen's definition, his definition focusing solely on Easter, I appreciate his approach to God talk. The point he's making here is his insistence that God, whoever raised Jesus from the dead, is that it's impossible for us as Christians to talk about God without anchoring that conversation in the things God has done in our world. Going back to that special fancy language the Eastern Orthodox employ, yes, there's a difference between economy and theology, but there's an unavoidable connection between them. To understand theology, to understand who God is, We need continually to stay in contact with economy, that the surest way of understanding God's identity is by thinking about God's activity. And that, of course, is why Paul's point at the start to what we know as the fifth chapter of his letter to the Romans provides a clue, a crucial clue as to the identity of the God we've come to worship through Jesus and the Spirit. Think about what follows immediately after the therefore. He's talking first about our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he follows by talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not just tossing words about. On the contrary, this paragraph comes at the end of a lengthy argument in which he describes at considerable length what God in Christ has accomplished for us, and he lists three things. Christ has established peace with God. Christ provides us with access to God's grace, and Christ offers us the hope of one day sharing in God's glory. For Paul, those are concrete achievements, things that have been accomplished for us, even if we don't know the slightest thing about them. But therefore, he immediately continues by speaking about the work of the Spirit. Not just any spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's own spirit, through which we're being equipped to appropriate subjectively that which God in Christ has already achieved objectively on our behalf. What God in Christ has done is unknown still to many people. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make it known. And so here he speaks about how we ourselves are being transformed. And it's worth quoting at length. He writes that we can boast even in our sufferings, since suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And now a full stop. Were this any Sunday other than Trinity Sunday, at this point I might want to pull back and enter into a wee conversation with Paul, since, let's face it, we all know that in some people, suffering, far from producing endurance, simply produces misery, self-pity, and despair. We've all seen that with our own eyes, and we don't have to pretend otherwise. And so on a different Sunday, I might want to explore some of what it means to suffer, and perhaps think about how we as disciples can choose to endure the bad things in our life in a way that expands our souls rather than shrivels them up. That's an important conversation, but not this morning. This morning, the point is to see how Paul's understanding of Christ and the Spirit shape his understanding of who God is. And his understanding of God is impossible to comprehend unless we recognize that Paul can no longer even begin to conceive of God, let alone speak of God, apart from what God accomplished through the cross and empty tomb, and apart from what God further accomplished at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured forth. And here's one image, one way of thinking about what it means to worship Trinity. There are other images, but this is a good one. One way to understand what it means to be part of a faith community that embraces its Trinitarian faith is to come to know ourselves as those who worship the God whose two arms are extended in love. One God with two arms extended, not three gods, but one God. One God whose one arm is extended through Christ, Christ's own Son offered to the world. Not three gods, but one God whose other arm is extended through the Spirit. Not any old spirit, but God's Spirit yearning for us to appropriate the gift of Christ. You can turn your back on a gift, But the Spirit yearns for us to appropriate the gift, to receive Christ, and to permit Christ's Spirit to begin its work in us and through us. In short, to know in our bones that the dance of love that is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's a dance to which, believe it or not, we have been invited to participate from eternity. There's a place open for us by God, who endlessly creates and who endlessly seeks to reach out to others and draw them in. And that's an image of God that ought never to be swept under the rug. Not the needy God and not the God who throws lightning bolts from on high, but the God who reaches out in love with one arm named Christ, with another arm named Spirit. May we gathered in this place come to know that love, embrace that love, embody that love, and not be ashamed of the triune name in whose name we worship this day. Amen. Thank you.